Can I invite you now to turn with me in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, from verses 25 to 32. You'll find a copy of the Bible underneath the seats in front of you in a little basket there. And you'll find this Bible reading around about page 1028. And maybe we're jumping the gun here because this is a story about the baby Jesus 8 days after he'd been born, and we're still a few days before the anniversary of his birth. But it's very much a part of that Christmas story. Luke's Gospel begins with the passage we read last Sunday morning about the prediction of the birth of John the Baptist, and then follows with the prediction of the birth of Jesus, and then goes on to record John's birth and the celebrations surrounding that with Zechariah's song, and then records Jesus' birth and the celebrations surrounding that with the angels' song to the shepherds who were the first visitors. And then we come to this passage on the eighth day, that's 8 days after Jesus was born. It says that in verse 21, when his parents came to bring the child to the temple to be dedicated and circumcised according to the law, to offer the sacrifices and to acknowledge the gift of a new life in the presence of God. And it tells us this in verse 25, that when they came into the temple, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, and he was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." Amen. And I trust that God will bless to us this reading from his word. What does it feel like to be kept waiting? We're all used to waiting for things. What do we feel when we're waiting? Now, obviously, it depends what you're waiting for. If you're a child at the moment, or maybe an adult, counting down the days to Christmas, then probably you feel it's so slow, it's agonizingly painful, and there's a sense of longing and excitement. If you're a commuter and that garbled voice over the loudspeaker has just told you it will be another half hour before your train is going to come, then probably you're just bored, and probably you're cold and wet and miserable as well. What if you're in the dentist's waiting room? What do you feel while you're waiting? Is there a not very well hidden fear of drills and forceps? Or is there a looking forward to being rid of that numbing, toothachy pain that's been with you for days? What about a vigil by the hospital bed of someone, one of your friends, who you know isn't ever going to get any better? What does it feel like to be waiting? The answer is that we feel different situations, almost every emotion imaginable, and we have lots of time to dwell on our feelings. Well, Christmas is a time of waiting, not just for the 25th of the month, but also as Christians for the end of time, for the end, if you like, of what Christmas began. Jesus coming into our world was the beginning of the end. And for the end of the end, we're still waiting. The Christmas story is full of angels, but one of the last of Luke's angels, actually appears in the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 11, and tells us this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go. So we're in the waiting room as we wait for Christ's return. Now, when we looked in Luke's gospel last week at the story of Zechariah being told that he would be the father of the future John the Baptist, one of the big picture points that we made then was to say that everything God promises, he does. We've got a promise-keeping God. And I made the point that in these two chapters, Luke introduces us to a whole pile of characters who play no further part in his gospel story. They appear and disappear almost in a single sentence just to show us how God keeps his promises. So we had Zechariah and Elizabeth themselves who were promised a child, and a chapter or less later their son John is born. And then next we get the Virgin Mary who is promised a son. And again, within a few verses, baby Jesus is born. And we get the shepherds who hear from the angels that there will be a baby in a manger, and when they go there to look, that's exactly what they see, just as the angel had told them. And in the passage that we read this morning, Simeon, who has been waiting for however many years, told that he will see the Lord's Messiah, gets to cradle the baby Jesus. So we have a God who keeps his promises. But another way of saying the same thing would be to say, we have a God who keeps us waiting. We have a God who keeps us waiting. The hopes and fears of all the years and a whole host of other feelings that go with them are stirred up and then left to develop, you might say left to fester, for a long, long time before Jesus was born, months and months in the case of Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary, and now for a long time since he was born for us. So what I want us to do this morning is just take a moment to see what waiting for Jesus is like. First of all, what was it like for Zechariah? For him, the waiting was frustrating, because there was a man who knew exactly what had happened because God had told him. The angel had spelt out in very clear detail who was going to be born and what was going to happen to him, what he was going to do or achieve, what his purpose, his life's work would be. He knew all that, but he couldn't tell anyone, because in chapter 1, verse 20, the angel punished his initial doubt and disbelief by striking him dumb, and apparently deaf as well, because when John was finally born, in verse 62 of chapter 1, folks could only communicate with him using sign language. So imagine what that must have been like for Zechariah, bursting to tell people what he had seen and heard. He's been behind the curtain in the temple, and he comes out of the holy place, and he wants to say, guess what I've just seen? He wants to rush home to Elizabeth, his wife, and say, you'll never believe what God told me. But he can't. Can't say any of that because he's been shut up by God. He's been silenced. And so he stands there and lives there for 9 months, watching people get bits of it, working it out for themselves, but not able to put all the bits together. And maybe like Zechariah, that's how we feel, that we watch in dumb frustration while people get bits of the Christian story but don't get it all, don't fit the pieces together, and we know it, we believe it, but we can't share. Maybe we can't find the words to put it into, or maybe people just don't want to listen to us. And maybe like Zechariah, part of the fault is ours too, that if we really trusted God from the beginning, that if we were really ready to take him at his word and act decisively on what we had been told, instead of using our limited experience to challenge God and tell him what can't possibly happen, then we might be better equipped to share him. So we have Zechariah's frustrating waiting, and then we've got Elizabeth's cautious waiting. Listen to what it says in chapter 1, verse 24, when Elizabeth discovers that she is going to bear a child. After this, Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown me favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." But 5 months of seclusion. Now, early pregnancy, for an older woman especially, is often an uncertain and frightening time, and the statistics about miscarriage would have been very much against her. So this news, which seems too good to be true, she keeps to herself until the danger passes, until the signs become unmistakable and she can't hide it any longer. And you could accuse her, too, of lacking faith, hiding it away. But remember, Elizabeth didn't know what the good news was at this stage because Zechariah wasn't able to tell her. So although our good news is not for keeping secret, there's maybe something right in this. Because what Elizabeth doesn't do is take her favor and rub her enemies' noses in it. You see what she says? "The Lord has done this for me. He has shown me favor." And she takes it as a gift which she doesn't deserve and is almost too precious to share secret. And she cherishes it for herself. For years and years, her neighbors have gloated over her, or perhaps even worse, they have pitied her, but they have seen her childlessness as disgraceful. And they will have speculated, according to the Times, what secret sin it was that justified the Lord in keeping her barren. But when the favor comes and she begins to accept it, instead of seeing it as vindication, as ammunition for revenge, as something with which she can balance the books of pride with boasting, she just accepts a personal, precious gift from God. Never once says to anybody else that they were wrong or treated her unfairly, or she just takes it and she cherishes it for herself. Are we waiting with that deep appreciation? Or do we sometimes use our faith, our hope, as a prize to gloat over or a stick to beat other people with? Some interesting research done in England among Christians there, I'm sure it would apply in Scotland too, and I can't remember the statistics, the percentages, but it said, first of all, most people had never knowingly had a conversation with a Christian. Those Christians they had spoken to hadn't kind of come out from under their secret disguise. But the disturbing statistic was this, that most people who had contact with a Christian were less likely to get involved in church as a result. In other words, the Christians they knew were judgmental, self-righteous, overbearing. "We would accept you if you came to our church and said how sinful you were," and didn't seem to have anything good to share. Elizabeth just cherishes her gift. And what's beautiful about her is the way that she appreciates it and not what she says about anybody else. Next up is Mary in verse 34 of chapter 1. And for her, the waiting is dangerous. The good news is given to her, and with servant-like submission, she accepts it without question. But she's not in control of her destiny. There will be probably a father somewhere in the background who will not be best pleased to hear his single daughter is pregnant. We know there's a fiancé in Joseph, and there would be a whole community who are going to react to her situation without sharing her faith, at least her insight as to where this baby has come from and who he is. And we know that primitive communities, and probably sophisticated communities too, and sexual ethics don't always fit well together. There's often not a great understanding or sense of forgiveness. Words like dishonor and disgrace are often spoken and always thought. And we know that Mary's future husband nearly divorces her because he was a righteous man. He had the right to do something much worse to her. But because he's a good man, he merely divorces her, thinking that would be the best way of taking care of her. How good are we at waiting dangerously, at risking the loss of face or friends or family that faithful Christian service can demand? Because our waiting room as Christians is not a hiding place to shelter in until the waiting is over. It's a public place to bear God's plan to fruition, to carry it out. Mary's dangerous waiting. Or the shepherds' active waiting. They had the least time to wait of all the folk in our story because they were told on the day of Jesus' birth, today, in verse 16 of chapter 2, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. And so immediately they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. When does our waiting delay? Because we've had so much time, we think we've got plenty of time, and so we never quite get round to it. And we don't do the shepherd's act of waiting. People sometimes ask, who cared for the sheep that night when the shepherds went to the stable? And the answer is, who cares? Who cares about the sheep, because the coming of Christ is more important than a few future rows of knitting or a plate of lamb chops or even some animals for the temple sacrifice. But is our waiting sometimes so full of putting food on the table and acquiring fashion accessories, or even so full of church attending Christian ritual, that when Christ comes and says, see me here, or when Christ comes and says, show me to that person over there, they're ready now, we say, we're not ready, I've got a dozen other things to do, and I'll get round to that later. Because we've got so much time, our whole lifetimes so far, sometimes little of it is given to Jesus with any passion or urgency or sense that we are responding now. And what masquerades as Christian confidence, all in God's good time, is sometimes just our lazy complacency. Where's the act of waiting in your life? And then last of all, we come to Simeon, about whom we read, who is waiting no more. You may now dismiss your servant in peace. Of course, he doesn't yet know what's going to happen. All he's held is a baby. He hasn't heard the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't know that people need to take up their cross and carry it. He's never heard the parable of the sower or knew that Jesus would walk in water. He doesn't know about crucifixion or resurrection but he's seen enough to know it's going to be all right. Because what has happened so far underwrites the future for him, and he's waiting no more. And that should be our kind of waiting. Such confidence in God's word and what we know that he has done so far, that what we have done so far for him and still have to do in our waiting room, we know is not going to be wasted time. To know that safe with him remains, protected by his power, what we've committed to his trust until the decisive hour. Rob Parsons tells a story that I've probably shared with you before, but you're going to hear it again, about a missionary returning to America after working in Africa for 40 years. And he's never taken a furlough. And as the boat pulled into New York Harbor, he wondered if there would be anybody there to meet him. And then he heard some music and thought, how lovely, they've put together a little band for me. And then he realized that President Roosevelt was on the boat, returning from a four-week safari in Africa. And it wasn't a little band, it was a big band. And because of the president, he was delayed, and when he eventually stepped onto the dockside, it was empty. There was nobody to meet him. And he went to a little hotel and fell by his bed weeping, and he cried out, "God, this president has been 4 weeks on holiday in Africa, and he gets such a welcome back. And I have served you 40 years, and for me there is no welcome home." And then he felt a voice whisper in his ear, "You're not home yet." I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.